This is from Mark chapter 2, and since it's been a couple of weeks, I'm just going to start at verse 1, and we're going to let it go through verse 17. Our focus tonight is verses 13 through 17, so Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 2.
Jesus went back to Capernaum, and a few days later, people heard that he was at home. Then so many of them came to the house that there wasn't even standing room left in front of the door. Jesus was still teaching when four people came up, carrying a crippled man on a mat. But because of the crowd, they could not get him to Jesus. So they made a hole in the roof above him and let the man down in front of everyone. When Jesus saw how much faith they had, he said to the crippled man, "My friend, your sins are forgiven." Some of the teachers of the law of Moses were sitting there. They started wondering, "Why would he say such a thing? He must think he is God. Only God can forgive sins." Right away, Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he said, "Why are you thinking such things? Is it easier for me to tell this crippled man that his sins are forgiven, or to tell him to get up and pick up his mat and go on home? I will show you that the Son of Man has the right to forgive sins here on earth." So Jesus said to the man, "Get up, pick up your mat and go on home." The man got right up. He picked up his mat and went out while everyone watched in amazement. They praised God and said, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went to the shore of Lake Galilee. A large crowd gathered around him, and he taught them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Levi was sitting at the place for paying taxes, and Jesus said to him, "Come with me." So he got up and went with Jesus. Later, Jesus and his disciples were having dinner at Levi's house. Many tax collectors and other sinners had become followers of Jesus, and they were also guests at the dinner. Some of the teachers of the law of Moses were Pharisees, and they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors. So they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus heard them and answered, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, but sick people do. I didn't come to invite good people to be my followers. I came to invite sinners."
And I would like to invite all of us sinners to turn to Mark chapter 2. It's everybody here all right? I feel a little tired, and I go back and forth between thinking I need a little more volume or not. Well, we'll see. If you can't hear, just stand up and throw something at Larry, and he'll just teasing, brother. He gets that thankless job. Let's look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. Some of you will remember the name Peter Marshall. Peter Marshall, the elder, not the one who wrote the book The Light and the Glory, though that is a wonderful book. Peter Marshall was a Presbyterian minister, a young Scottish man who received a call into the ministry early in his life, and he ended up becoming the pastor of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., and then twice was appointed to be chaplain of the Senate. He died, I want to say he was 49 years old, of a heart attack. And his wife wrote his biography, A Man Called Peter, and that was made into a book, or rather a film, in 1954, I want to say it came out. It was slightly before my time. But one of the episodes from the life of Peter Marshall that was recorded in the book and then dramatized in the movie is that after he took the pastorate of the New York Avenue I'm trying to make him pastor where Spurgeon started out, the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church. It was kind of a highbrow church. And he was preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ and describing him as a carpenter's son and a carpenter in his own right, and his arms being corded with muscle and his hands calloused. And afterwards, a well-to-do parishioner took him to task and said, "Well, you make our Lord seem almost common." And he said, "Well," he said, "that was my intention, because that... remember," he said, "the common people heard him gladly. He was the Son of God. He was God in human form, but he was not half and half. He was 100% divine and 100% human. And the common people did hear him gladly, and Jesus did not recoil from quote-unquote common people." I grew up in a pretty much leave it to Beaver household. My dad played the guitar and was delighted when I started taking it up. And you've heard me talk before about I was motivated to do it, not by Andres Segovia, the great classical guitarist, or Chet Atkins, the wonderful fingerstyle guitarist. I was motivated to take it up by the Monkees. And it was just fun, and I just sort of gravitated, and for better or for worse, I ended up in a band and so on. But I want you to know, every step of the way was pretty innocuous, and we were just having good, clean fun in the early years. And I remember one of the kids I grew up in Sunday school, he also went to the same school system I did, and I knew I reached a point where all of a sudden he was just kind of gone. He was out of my circle. I found out some years later that after I got in a band, his mother and grandmother told him that he couldn't play with me anymore because I played guitar in a band. And I remember feeling somewhat ticked off about that. Now, this was years after I had discovered it, and... But it still made me feel resentful. When we think about people as sinners, us versus them, and them with a very definite cast of our eyes downward and sort of a lifting of the hem of our garment to avoid being touched by them, I want you to understand, without compromising any standard of right and wrong, the Lord Jesus Christ never came off like that to people. I've been going through a book called The Explicit Gospel by Matt Chandler. And he gave me a different perspective on what I thought was a wonderful illustration of why purity is important. And he said that, yeah, at the college he went to, he had to take a drama course, and he ended up in this, it was a secular college campus, but there were a lot of Christian kids there. And he said, "I ended up in this drama course with a young woman." He said, "We were not romantically involved, but we hit it off. She was a good friend, and she was an unmarried mother. She had a child of her own." And he said, "But she was just a lot of fun." When the drama teacher is up in front saying, "People, pretend you're a tree. Pretend you're an angry tree." And he said, "She would make sarcastic comments that would have the rest of us in stitches." And he said, "She was just fun to be around." And he said, "We were witnessing to her and telling her about the Lord and so on." And he said, "We took her to a conference, to a meeting, where there was a famous speaker in attendance. And he was talking about, he said, we wanted to her to hear him present the gospel. I believe it must have been a True Love Waits conference, the way he described it." And he said, "This man was talking about the importance of purity, and he took a rose, and he said, 'I want you to pass this rose around, and everyone just hold this rose in your hand.'" And then he went on talking, and by the end of his message, he asked for the rose back, and it came back, and it was crumpled and bent over, and a couple of the leaves were gone. And it just, he said, "Now who would want something like this now?" And his point was that if you're promiscuous, you end up being like this trampled rose, if you will, a dirty rose. And he said, "Now who would want a dirty rose?" Now let me tell you, I think he had the best of intentions. And he's trying to motivate kids to be sexually pure. Now, let me give you a little different perspective on this, because Matt Chandler said that after a couple of weeks, he noticed that his friend, this young mother, unwed mother, wasn't in the class anymore. And a few weeks went by, and he finally saw her again. He said, "Where have you been?" And turned out she had been in the hospital. She'd been in an automobile accident and wasn't too seriously hurt, but enough to be in the hospital for a while. And when he found out that that's where she'd been, he sat down and talked with her and was asking about her ailment and her recuperation and all of this. And he said, right in the middle of it, she looked at him and said, "Do you think I'm a dirty rose?" And he said, all of a sudden, I realized what that must sound like from her perspective. And he said, I told her about Jesus, how Jesus, we're all dirty roses, and he wanted all of us. But the idea of whether intending to or not, telling this young woman, "Well, you're just a dirty rose." I want you to understand something. This is the kind of people that were disdained by others. These are the kind of people that heard Jesus gladly. I want you to understand that Jesus cared deeply for these people, and you can see this in the way he reacted with them. You could say that Jesus ran with the wrong crowd. Now, we have to be careful because he was the Son of God and we are not. And you can justify an awful lot of sloppy living if you're not careful. At the same time, I fear too often modern Christians have far more in common with the Pharisees than they do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're far more concerned about what others might think of us if they see us with a certain type than we are with, I wonder what Jesus would do and would he show love to them. Jesus cared for these people, and you can see it, first of all, in how he reacted to them. He was patient with the persistent. Verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. The idea was they were coming, and they kept coming. And it also applied he was teaching, and he kept teaching. They just kept coming, they just kept coming, they just kept coming. Years ago, I met a man who at that point was the manager of the new dollar store that opened up in Sullivan. And I said, "How's it going?" He said, "We open tomorrow. I've been in there hours and hours every day the past few days." And he said, "I've never gotten so tired of hearing my name called." When you were a parent, did you ever get tired of your children saying, "Mom, Mom"? We were in a restaurant once, and the kid must have had a cold. I thought he was saying Bobby. He was saying, "Bobby, Bobby, Bobby, Bobby." I kept thinking, I wish Bobby would answer him. He was saying Mommy over and over and over again. You ever feel exasperated when for the 150th time you hear your name called? The idea here is that these people, they were needy, and some of them, well, they just weren't respectable people, but they were coming and they kept coming, and you don't see any exasperation expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I get so tired of these rich, privileged Hollywood types punching out photographers. Now, on the one hand, I can't imagine what it would be like to be hounded. On the other hand, how many times do you get to act up in public and still be thought of well by people? Jesus never turned around and said, "Will you just leave me alone?" Jesus never turned around and said, What do I have to do for you people?" You don't get that here. He was patient with the persistent. That's verse 13. Then in verse 14, he called to the outcast. The Bible says, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." Now, this Levi, this would have been Matthew. We were not told how he got the name Matthew, but it is not much of a stretch of imagination to think that Jesus gave him that name. Because Jesus gave Simon Barjona a nickname. He called him Peter, which basically meant little rock or rocky. He gave James and John, the brothers, a nickname. He called them Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Isn't that a nice way to tell a couple of people they're hotheads? And so we're never told that he gave Levi a nickname, but Matthew means gift of God. Now you need to understand, some of you have heard this stuff before. You know that tax collectors are despised. Good grief, we despise tax collectors in our society, right? But there's something else here. In Jewish society, tax collectors under the Roman system of government did not receive a salary. They made their money, and they were quite well-to-do by charging a little extra and pocketing the difference. And common people didn't know what tax rate the Roman government had set. So if the tax collector told you a certain rate, you had no way of knowing if that was right or wrong, but you had to pay it, or you'd get in trouble with the Roman authorities. And so here were these people, and they were pocketing, you know, basically by extortion, they were making a lot of money. Now, this was a Jewish tax collector for the Roman government. I want you to keep in mind that in Jesus' day, the Roman government ruled everywhere from England to India. And they had this system of tax collecting that was designed primarily to finance their army, because the only way they could keep order from England to India was if they had a strong army with which to put down rebellion. The Jewish people especially resented being under the foot of Gentile pagans. And when they saw a Jewish man taking taxes to send to Rome, not only did they resent him because he was getting wealthy off of it, but they also resented him because they saw him as a traitor, someone who was helping their Roman oppressor and funding their army. So when they said sinners and tax collectors, they used those terms pretty much interchangeably. They were outcasts. Now, they nursed their hurt and rejection with all of the money they were making, but it would still have been a lonely life. You know, having stuff and having money can't really touch loneliness and rejection. How many suicides do we hear coming out of Hollywood or Wall Street that illustrate that for us on a too regular basis? So they despised Levi. And yet, Jesus went up to him and said, "Follow me." In essence, give me your allegiance and come be with me as my disciple. And to everyone's consternation, first of all, they couldn't believe Jesus would ask a tax collector. And then Matthew, what was going on in his heart? He left it all. Essentially, he had a farewell dinner. Gathered his friends in so that they could meet the Lord Jesus, but he left it behind for the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his sacrifice. Now, this was a despised man, and probably it was Jesus who gave him the name Gift of God. Can you imagine how Matthew would have felt hearing that from Jesus' lips after getting only disdain from his countrymen for most of his adult life? Jesus called me the gift of God. You know, when I had the youth group in Tulsa, it was a church of about 300, and we had about 30 kids in the youth group. And the church had been started, I want to say 30, 35 years before that, and we had three-generation families that the grandparents had been charter members, and the parents had been brought up as kids in the church, and now the grandkids were being brought up in the church. I want you to know something. Out of 30 kids, do you know who my, I hate to use the word best, but I mean in terms of good attitude, in terms of a servant attitude and just kids that you just love to be around. Do you know who were the best kids? It was not the third generation Christian kids. Those kids were arrogant. They were cocky. They were prideful. They were spiteful. Visitors would come in and they would say bad, nasty things about them. It wasn't that I disliked them, but I want to tell you the two best kids that I can remember. One was named Johnny Bob. He just graduated. He actually wasn't even in high school anymore, but we all loved him so much, we just wanted him to keep coming around. Johnny Bob was one of the kindest young men I've ever met in my life. Came from a broken home, disadvantaged. Then the other teenager I remember is Renda. And what I remember about Renda is a couple things. First of all, she was almost a dead ringer for the way Amy Grant looked in those days. Through no intention of her own, she just looked a lot like her. Second, she could sing, and she could sing the songs I wrote better than I could sing. I loved to play guitar and let Renda sing. And Renda lived with her mother, and they had a broken home and were kind of tough scrabble to make ends meet. And none of the advantages of these third-generation Christian kids. And she had such a sweet spirit, such a sweet spirit. In some ways, the third-generation Christian kids would look at those kind of kids as kind of, well, yeah, the outcasts. Well, of course, we'll let them come around, but this is our youth group. Jesus called the outcast. He called Matthew. And Matthew followed. So Jesus was patient with the persistent. You can see that he loved these people by he called the outcast. You can see that he loved these people because he had supper with sinners. Verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, you understand that they ate differently than we did. There are very few things that I remember from the movie The Passion of the Christ and think, oh, that's funny, I would like to see that again. But the one scene I remember, and it's totally imagination by the filmmaker's part, but it shows Jesus talking to Mary, and he's made a table for somebody and chairs. And Mary is acting as though she's sitting at the table, and then she says in Aramaic, oh, this will never catch on. I love that scene. It's just very, very human. Did it happen? Well, we don't know, but probably something like that did. But in those days, they didn't sit on chairs. They would sit on couches, and they would lean on one elbow and lean over and get their food. And so they were reclining at table, and their feet would have been sticking out. This is how, when the woman came and anointed Jesus' feet with oil, she didn't crawl under the table. Everybody had their feet sticking out away from the table, which in those days was also a good idea. So, verse 15, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Well, where did the tax collectors come from? Don't you imagine that Levi invited them? You know, tax collectors know other tax collectors. Outcasts know other outcasts. And then they hear, you're what? You're giving up this lucrative franchise of taking taxes for the Roman government? Why in the world are you doing that? I'm giving a big dinner and I'll tell everybody, there's somebody I want you to meet. Come over to my house and we're going to have a big dinner celebration. So the tax collectors were there. The sinners were there. There were people who were, you understand, in Jewish society in those days, sinners was a certain class. I mean, certainly it included prostitutes and drunkards and things like this, but they meant somebody specific when they said sinner. And I want you to understand, you go home tonight, you get a concordance, you take your Bible, and I defy you to find one single time where the Lord Jesus Christ called anybody a sinner. He always got them to see their sin, like the woman at the well, where he told her to call her husband. He said, I don't have a husband. He said, you're quite right. You've had five, and the one you're shacking up with now is not your husband. He didn't call her a sinner, but oh, he made her see that she needed a Savior. But Jesus never called anybody a sinner. It was the Pharisees, the religious hypocrites that called people sinners. And the Bible says this house was full of tax collectors and sinners. It was a Pharisee's worst nightmare. And in the middle of the people popping beer bottles and playing poker, Jesus was sitting there amongst them. Now, he wasn't doing anything wrong, but these other people, well, they were tax collectors and sinners, and they were acting like tax collectors and sinners did. And Jesus, if he was really a righteous man, the Pharisees thought, oh, he wouldn't be there. But Jesus had suppers with sinners. Some Christians, when they get saved, they act like they're sterilized, not forgiven. Look, folks, I love to break bread. I love to eat, first of all. That's no surprising confession to anybody. But eating by yourself is kind of a drag. I mean, it's, you know, necessary sometimes, but it's not nearly as much fun as eating with somebody, is it? And I love to eat with other Christians. I love it when they buy me dinner. No, I'm teasing. But I love it. I love to eat with other Christians. But folks, too often Christians get to the point, if you never eat with an unbeliever, there's something different between you and the Lord Jesus. And we get to the point where we think, wait a minute, I'm sterilized. I'm a Christian now. I can't eat with sinners. What if somebody sees me with them? Some of you have met my friend Neil Wagner. I play music with him from time to time. He's a godly man. He loves Jesus, and I love him. We have so many differences. Almost the only thing we agree on is Jesus. And you've seen him. He's been here before. He's the guy that has the biker's braid halfway down his back. Beard. I mean, long beard. ZZ Top beard, you know. And I ran into him once in the Hills department store not long after I met him. And I was still a little nervous. As an independent Baptist, the Pharisees became independent Baptists, you see. It's a church history thing. And so I was standing there talking with him, and I said, you know, if some of my church members saw me talking with you, they would really wonder what their pastor was up to. And he just laughed. He says, if one of your church members walks up, just take out your New Testament and act like you're leading me to the Lord. You know what you need to do? Take a pagan to lunch. Well, what about my testimony? If that's all it takes to ruin your testimony, you don't have much of one anyway. What if church people talk about me? Well, guess what? They're talking about you anyway. My favorite story in that regard, Steve Brown tells about a guy that came to the Lord. And there was one of the know-it-all bossy church ladies that would get in people's face. You shouldn't be doing that, and you shouldn't be doing that. And I forget what he had done. And I think he parked in a liquor store parking lot and went next door to the hardware store, something like that. Now, let's be honest. Look, I wouldn't have done that, but I'm the pastor of a church. I have all kinds of people watching me. But he didn't go in a liquor store, and this lady got in his face. You shouldn't do that, people. You're bad testimony, and what will people think? And he just stood there and listened. And you know what he did? That night he went and parked his truck in front of that lady's house and then walked home. I love that. I could stop right there and feel like we had church. That's not even in my notes. We are not sterilized. We are forgiven. And Jesus was the friend of sinners. Aren't you glad? Because that includes all of us. And I'm not telling you to compromise your testimony or go to questionable places. Absolutely not. But I am telling you, let's quit acting like we're sterilized. Go take a pagan to lunch. Besides that, if you're buying, did you hear that, you Baptists? If you're buying, you get to talk to him a little bit more. He's not going to be too rude to you if you're paying the bill. So Jesus had supper with sinners. Let me give you a poem from C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was a brilliant young Englishman of a generation gone by. He was the heir to a fortune. He became a Christian and he gave his fortune away so that he could go be a missionary in Africa. And people ask him about it. Why would you do this? And he came up with this poem that he said summarized his philosophy of life. He said, quote, "Some like to dwell within the sound of church and chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Jesus had supper with sinners. And then he confronted the critical. Verse 16, "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Well, Jesus confronted them. We'll get to that verse next. The Pharisees were the separated ones. I want you to understand they started out well. They started out good. They started out when the Jews were in exile and they didn't have their temple. They didn't have the system of sacrifice. And when the Jews were in Babylon, surrounded by all of this pagan influence, that's where the synagogue started, when 13 heads of families would get together and say, "We need to keep our own identity." And they would start worshiping on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. And they would come together and read the scripture and pray and do everything that they could to maintain their religious and national identity and to bring up their children in that. Well, the ones who especially took that to heart, they became known as the separated ones, meaning separated from paganism, separated from sin. We need to be separated in that sense. But as the centuries rolled by, the Pharisees, they got so legalistic and so disdainful of people to the point that they acted like they were sterilized. And they were just so looking down their nose at other people. And so here's Jesus, and he's eating with Matthew and the rest of his sinner friends. And they were complaining. They were not going to Jesus. They got there, but at first, you know, they're just behind Jesus' back. "Why is your master eating with sinners?" These separated ones were critical, and they'd missed the point. You know, Jonathan Swift is the man who wrote Gulliver's Travels, which was more than just sort of a fantasy adventure. It was actually a veiled satire of English culture. And it works very well on that level. But he also wrote a satirical poem called "We Are God's Chosen Few." Here's what Jonathan Swift wrote. "We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There's no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed." This was his satirical view of Christianity. And too often, it's right on the money. This is not how we should be. It was not how Jesus was. The Pharisees, "Why are you eating with them?" Jesus came for them. Remember, we were weak and ungodly, and we were sinners, enemies of God. The difference is, we think there's a difference between us and people like that, and in God's sight, there is no difference. He confronted the critical. It was a poor London woman, unmarried. She had a half-caste baby. And she was looking for some place to find some help. And she told a man, "Sir, I know that I'm a sinner, but isn't there some place for sinners to go?" Jesus confronted the critical, and here's what he said. And he said what he said because he knew the need of these people. He loved them. He was patient with the persistent. He called the outcast. He had supper with sinners. He confronted the critical, and he knew their need. And he saw that, or rather, he evidenced that in what he said to these critical people. Verse 17, "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Now, a footnote here is that this verse, it's okay to go to the doctor. Jesus said the physicians, the sick need the physician. But that's not the point of what he's saying. And Jesus' answer dripped with sarcasm, and it's questionable whether the Pharisees, the scribes, understood what he meant. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician. Remember, we were weak. We were so sickly, spiritually speaking, we couldn't do anything for ourselves. But the Pharisees didn't see themselves like that. And so Jesus looks at them and he said, well, those who are well have no need of a physician. You don't need anything, do you? You don't think you do. But these people, he's admitting, yes, these people are sick spiritually. These people can do nothing for themselves. And he said, I came not to call the righteous. You think you're righteous. Well, if you're righteous, I didn't come to call you, but I came to call sinners. I wonder if they even understood the sarcasm. I wonder if they stood there and thought, well, at least he knows we're righteous. But he knew the need of these people. Those who are strong, those who are well, those the opposite of weak, they don't need a physician. But those who are so sickly, they can't do anything for themselves, they need the doctor. Would a doctor say, I hate disease so much, I'm never going to see a sick person again? My doctor told me once he was born in a different time. He said, I'm a country doctor born in an age of regulation, and it is driving him out of his mind. Because all he wants to do is help people who are sick feel better, not deal with government regulation. His desire, he hates disease. But what it causes him to do is see person after person after person, day in, day out, go to the hospitals in the morning and see his patients there and then go to his office. And he told me, he says, I finally had a reason to quit wearing a tie. They said that ties spread germs. He said, that's all it took for me. I don't even want to read the report. I'm not wearing a tie anymore. But what kind of a doctor would he be? He said, I hate disease so much, I'm never going to see a sick person again. This is what the Pharisees were doing. Oh, we hate sin. We're not going to be around sinners. The Great Wall of China was built to keep out invaders. The thing about a wall is it not only keeps people out, but it keeps people in. The Pharisees had erected this great wall of self-righteousness, and if we're not careful, listen to me, brothers and sisters, every single one of us has a Pharisee in me. And if we're not careful, the way we live and act, we'll have far more in common with the Pharisees than with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's demolish the great wall of self-righteousness. I'm not telling you go out and do questionable things. I'm not telling you to go out and put yourself in situations where you will be tempted. Of course not. We have to guard ourselves, and there's a difference between us sinners who need the Son of God and the righteous Son of God who knew no sin. But I am telling you that very often the place where Jesus would be sitting across the table from an unbeliever in Jesus, from somebody who's skeptical, from somebody who's blaspheming. See if you can take him out to eat. See if you can show him love in Jesus' name. They might be just a little more apt to listen to you. Jesus knew their need. He knew our need. They that are sick have no need of the physician. They that are well, but the sick need the physician. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And with that, I bring this week's meeting of Sinners Anonymous to a close. Jesus has called us, and thank God for that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, to see the great love that you have for us sinners. Now, Father, help us to be wise and sensible people. Help us not to do foolish things and tell ourselves that we're trying to reach others. Help us not to violate wisdom or good sense. But, oh God, deliver us from self-righteousness and Phariseeism and looking down our noses at other people. And especially deliver us, we pray, from caring what Pharisees think about us. You showed your love to us, Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, to show your love to others. And we pray that it might be the means of them coming to you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name.